word today. Would you say amen? Amen. Isaiah chapter 9 is our text for these four Sundays prior to Christmas. And boy, am I proud. I've never preached a series like this before, narrowing and drilling down on these four individual descriptive names of the Messiah of Israel. But boy, it's blessed my heart, and I hope it's being a blessing to your heart as well. If you don't know where the book of Isaiah is, open your Bible again, right to the middle. You'll find the book of Psalms, probably. Hang a right, and Isaiah is right there. And we'll be in the 9th chapter, and we'll read verses 6 and 7 here in just a minute, and the introduction to that as well. Let me remind you that we are studying the names of the Messiah of Israel, the light of the world, a Savior whose name is Christ the Lord. And hadn't the music just been especially wonderful this morning, reminding us that Jesus has a whole lot more names than just four names in the Scripture. We've sung several different names of Christ in addition to the four descriptive names that we're looking at in this passage of Scripture. But such wonderful and powerful music. This is a messianic prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah does not give us a proper name of this Messiah, this child king that would be born. The proper name wouldn't come for 700 years or so. And then you open your Bible to the Gospels, and Joseph of Nazareth has a dream and is told by the angels then the proper name of the Lord. You shall call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But what Isaiah does here is give us not a proper name, but a descriptive name of Jesus in four different dimensions. I'm sure you remember what they are, but in case you don't, let's reread the passage again this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Let me invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. And today I believe I'll just have you read it along with me out loud together. The words will be on the screen if you need them. You ready to read? Would you say amen? Together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, y'all sounded real good this morning. Can you say amen to the word of God today? Father, we're grateful to be in your house this morning. What a privilege the people of God have, not only to be known as your children, but to be given this privilege of coming together and worshiping you collectively as one body together. Lord, we can only get what we're getting in this room today here. We can't replicate the corporate worship of God in any other way. And so help us to profit from it, to rejoice in it, and to give you the worship that you so justly deserve. Know that we love you much. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Up to this point, we have looked at the names of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. And last week, we looked at the name Mighty God, the most obvious, the most overt, the clearest of the names, but the most debated of all the names for reasons that we talked about last Sunday. Today we're going to talk for a few minutes about Jesus as our everlasting Father. And that may be the most confusing of the names, the most misunderstood of the four names that are given here by Isaiah. Let me just begin by saying, don't let the name Everlasting Father confuse you. Don't let it mess up your Trinitarian theology, because I know what people tend to say. Well, wait a minute, preacher, I thought God the Father was our everlasting Father. Are you saying that God the Son and God the Father are the same person? That is exactly not what I'm saying here today. They're not identical beings. They're one in essence, but the Trinitarian Godhead are three distinct persons who are one in essence. It's the greatest mystery of the Bible. I challenge you to understand it from the standpoint of how the Bible teaches it, but if you try to comprehend it fully, it will blow your mind. And so just understand three in one, and the kingdom of God, one plus one plus one really does equal one. Amen. So God the Father and God the Son are not one and the same. And it stands to reason, though, that as we saw last week, if Jesus is the mighty God himself, if he is full deity, does it not stand to reason that he will in fact share the very character of God the Father? Well, that makes perfect sense when you think of it that way. No, Isaiah is speaking here not in personal terms, but in descriptive terms. He's wanting us to see how this Messiah would relate to his people as a what? As a king. And that's important. He's talking about a child king that is to be born who would rule over an everlasting what? Kingdom. That's right. Every kingdom has to have a king. And you need to remember that kings in the ancient world were supposed to be what scholars call the benevolent protectors of their people. Every good king in the ancient world was supposed to show fatherly characteristics. They were to be father figures to their people, if you will. It didn't matter if the king was 12 years old or 82 years old. Many of the fatherly characteristics that an ideal king demonstrates in the way that he cares for his people, respects his people, seeks the best for his people, those are the very kind of characteristics that we find in God our Father, and in the kingship of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me go out of my way to say that I realize that for a lot of people, this can be something of a controversial topic, because not everybody has a real good relationship with their earthly father. And to be sure, and that oftentimes plays into your understanding of God. If you had a jacked up relationship with your earthly father, chances are you have had or still have a jacked up relationship with God as father as well. The state of fatherhood in America is at an all-time low. I don't have to tell you that. Some describe this epidemic, and that's what it is, this epidemic of distant, absent, critical, or abusive fathers as the most important social issue of our time. And I think you can make a very solid argument for that. If kids in America are in a sorry state today, it's because fatherhood in America is in a sorry state today. And it needs to get turned around. The statistics bear that out. Nearly three quarters of high school dropouts in the United States have absent fathers. Three out of every four dropouts, dad's nowhere to be found. Kids who have neglectful fathers or abusive fathers or absent fathers have much higher incidences of delinquency, criminal problems, sexual promiscuity, teen pregnancy, physical and mental and emotional health problems. Fatherless kids, frankly, tend not to live as long as people who have healthy relationships with their fathers. And not surprisingly, kids who have absent fathers tend to be far, far more disconnected spiritually, far more distant and disconnected from God and other spiritual matters. I mean, you think of the great atheists of the 20th century, men like Nietzsche and Madeline Murray O'Hare and Bertrand Russell, and Karl Marx, they all had one thing in common. You know what it was? Dad was nowhere to be found. And they imported that in terms of their relationship with the Lord. And some of y'all in the room today know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there yourself. For every one person in the room that had a healthy relationship with Dad, there are probably two or three, maybe more, who didn't have a healthy relationship with their father. Now, that needed to be said. But my point here today is not by saying it to dredge up past hurts or past wounds. My goal today is to point you to the one Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 9, the one who is promised in other parts of the Bible to be a father to the fatherless. Amen. And that person, of course, we know as Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we together ponder this incredible and important fatherly role and fatherly function of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's see if we can better understand what that means for us in four critical dimensions. I'm going to need to move these through these four, though they tend to be somewhat complex and very diverse in terms of how they're handled in the Scripture. We're going to need to move through them very quickly today, which means we'll probably go long again this morning. Amen. Number one, here's what we see first of all, the eternal nature of Christ. The eternal nature of Christ. Now, I'm going to be brief here, especially because in one way or another, I've already spoken in this series about the eternal nature of the child king Isaiah speaks of here. Especially last week, we saw how the Messiah is described as the mighty God. And as God, of course, Jesus is everlasting. He's eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. The Bible says in John 1, Jesus, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, literally, in the beginning that had no beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. At the same time, there in John 1, it describes Jesus as a distinct person, God the Son, as opposed to God the Father. He is God, but he was also what? With God. He was with God in the beginning that had no beginning. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus, God the Son, was with God. Jesus, God the Son, was God. And as God, the Messiah is everlasting Father. Some of your modern translations may well use the word eternal, eternal Father. Isaiah is going to repeat this very idea in chapter 40, verse 28 of his prophecy. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the what? Say it out loud. Everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 57, verse 15, as the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. The Lord inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So in a not-so-subtle way, Isaiah is connecting God the Son with God the Father in terms of his eternal nature, which, if you need reminding, is without beginning and without end. I had a young child, a young boy, come up to me after a General Assembly and a VPS. And out of the blue, he looked at me, he was waiting patiently, and he said, I have a question, Pastor Jim. And I got down on my knees so I could look at him in the eye, and he asked me, I said, what is your question? And he said, when did God begin? And I regretted getting down on my knee at that point. I mean, what's going on in the mind of kids? When did God begin? And I had to explain to him, God didn't begin. He never began. And I showed him my ring, and I said, well, let me explain it this way. Can you show me where the ring begins and where it ends? And he said, no. And I said, that's God, and I get out of here, boy. And he left. But that's kind of the idea with respect to eternity. That's why it's a mistake to come to Christmas time and consider the birth of Christ as the beginning of Christ. It was not the beginning of Christ. Oh, it was the beginning of his fleshly dimension. It was the beginning of his time on earth. But Jesus is not like us. He is not a creation whose life began the moment He was born. That was the beginning of his humanity, but that was not the beginning of his existence. He's eternal. He always has been. He always will be. As the Bible describes the King of Kings in the book of Revelation, he is the one who was, who is, and who what? Is to come. That's right. A statement of eternity. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, Christ, is our everlasting Father. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and me? Well, as Father, second, we see the redeeming love of Christ. The eternal nature of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ. You know, to have a healthy relationship with the Lord, the very first truth that you have to grasp is the truth that God unconditionally loves you. Y'all believe that this morning? Do you believe God unconditionally loves you? People who have a bad relationship with their earthly fathers struggle with that concept. That's why oftentimes they maintain a distance with God. They find it hard to believe that God could actually love him. But the definition of a good father is a loving father. You can't be a good father if you don't love your children. And for most of us who walk with the Lord, the Father's love for us is the first thing that we've come to know and understand about God. From the time we were little children, we try to teach this to kids. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And indeed it does. Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, which means God loves you before you ever a spark in your father's eye. He loved you before he ever made you. He knew you before he ever made you. And he set his love on you before you were ever born. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. It says earlier in that same psalm in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? Steadfast love. Or consider probably your first scripture verse that you ever committed to memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to preach a sermon on John 3:16 on March the 16th, which if you use numeric system, March is the third month and Sunday is the 16th. So on 3:16, I'm going to preach John 3:16. That be all right with everybody? Amen. I think it's just the most profound statement in Scripture when you think about it, and one that we need to know and have known, because it reminds us of the depth of the Father's love. You know, love is not just a significant identifying mark of the Father. Love is the essence of who God is. Doesn't the Bible say that? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I mean, it's not just a part, it's the essence of who God is. Everything God is and everything God does springs from that core attribute of God, love. For example, God created us because he loves us. You didn't just accidentally appear. I mean, there's no such thing as an accidental child. There might be accidental parents, but there are no accidental children. Amen. God created you, and he did it because he loved you. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. Is he not your father who what? Created you, who made you, and established you. So not only did you have your beginning from the Lord, you have your sustenance from the Lord. He made you, he establishes you. So Christ is our Father in the sense of being our originator. He is the author of us as people, the author of our lives. All things, John says, were made by him, and all things include you. And it includes me as well. And here's what's amazing about that. He went ahead and made you knowing all the stupid, foolish things you were going to do anyway. He knew all the faults, all the cracks, all the brokenness, and he still gave you life. That's love. God creates us because he loves us. But from a spiritual perspective, the Bible teaches God redeems us in our brokenness. And he does it because he loves us. Isaiah 63 and verse 8, he's writing about Israel as his children. But it applies to us. Verse 8, he became their savior, their deliverer, their redeemer. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And that's what God does with you when you become one of his children. He not only has made you, but he's made you for a purpose. And when you find that purpose by finding Christ and having this transformed life that can only come through a personal relationship with Christ, he then establishes you. He lifts you up and carries you in this walk along the way, which is very broken, very dangerous, full of potholes, full of ditches along the sides. Man, in our brokenness, the beautiful thing about God and his love is he made a way back to himself, even when we had drifted far from him because of sin. And that's exactly why we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? It's why he sent the Messiah. If we could have figured out a way to save ourselves, then there would have been no need for the Christ child to be born. But we couldn't. We're powerless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all weak. We're all ungodly. We're all powerless. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So everything God does with us is grounded in his great love for us. So regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you've achieved, regardless of how far you've fallen, you can rest in the absolute truth that Christ, the everlasting Father, has made you, he loves you, and he has a plan to redeem you through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John says it in his first epistle. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in our everlasting Father, this Messiah Savior whose name is Jesus, we see the eternal nature of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ, and then third, we see the compassionate care of Christ. The compassionate care of Christ, which is another thing that marks a good father. Just as a good father loves his children, a good father cares for his children. A good father provides for his children. A good father protects his children. All three of those things I could have made separate bullet points for you this morning. But I don't have time, so we kind of lump all of that together under this compassionate care of Christ, which includes his provision as well as his protection for those who belong to him. In fact, it's when fathers don't do that, when they don't care for their children, when they don't provide for their children, when they don't protect their children, that's when we consider earthly fathers as derelict fathers, not good fathers. This kind of care and compassion is a hallmark of the earthly Christ. I mean, when you think about Jesus, as I've said before, this tends to be among the first thing that you think about when you think about your Lord, how he dealt with people, how he met with people at the core of their need. And it's also an obvious mark of how Jesus functions as a father. Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Think about all those many New Testament scenes where Jesus ministers compassion to Jesus. I mean, both at the individual level and at the big crowd level, the big group level, those crowds would come running to Jesus, and he didn't turn away from them and start running as if the crowd was some kind of a posse trying to catch him, to string him up. Let's get out of here. No, they came running to him, and he just turned the crowd and went headlong into the mosh pit. Amen. He just walked right headlong into them, and he didn't try to get away from them. We're told in Matthew 14, he had what? Compassion on them. And he healed their sick. That word compassion is an important biblical word, and it's an important biblical marker of Jesus and his identity and the attributes of Christ. It's also an important marker in what it means to be a good father. A good father is by definition a compassionate father, a tender father. As it's used in the New Testament, that word compassion means to be moved in the inward parts. Splankna in the Greek New Testament. It means to be moved in the bowels, literally, the deepest part of your life, viscerally. When you see somebody that needs tenderness and love and it moves you in the deepest part, you have a visceral connection to that person to where you have to do something. You have to be spurred to action, not just to pity them from a distance and to feel sorry for them, but to do something to help alleviate their plight or their situation. It means to have mercy on a person. And it's the same word that's used to describe the reaction of the Good Samaritan, one of the most popular stories that Jesus ever told, when he saw that wounded traveler lying there, broken and bleeding in the middle of the road. You know, when people needed encouragement and help, Jesus did what the Good Samaritan did. He stopped, and then he stooped, and then he reached and he touched. He was willing to risk, which is something that distinguishes Jesus from just about everybody else. Aren't you grateful this morning that Christ is never too busy for you? That Christ is not too busy to minister to you at the greatest point of your need. That he's never too distant to meet you right where we are. Never too tired. In fact, I'd call Jesus ever took a vacation in his life and still doesn't. Always on call, because he is a Lord who neither slumbers nor sleep. He doesn't need any rest. And so he's never too busy, never too tired, never too distant to show up right on time to minister to his children as a good, good father ought to do. And this is one of the reasons in his ministry that Jesus cautions us against one of the most prevalent sins in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very sin of anxiety. If he's promised to meet us at the point of our need, what reason do we have to stress and to worry? And he knows that we have that tendency, doesn't he? We're prone to be stirred up and worried all the time about just about anything. He tells us in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Verse 32, "For the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things, and your heavenly what? Father knows that you need them all." And then he goes on to say that whenever we seek God, and whenever we prioritize the kingdom of God as a real priority in our own life, then we don't have to worry about the necessities of life. You may not have everything you want in life. I mean, you may not get everything you want for Christmas either. And you may not get everything you desire from the Lord. But most of that stuff is gravy anyway. Stuff that we don't need. You say, "Well, how do you know I don't need it?" Because you're going to have a yard sale before long. And all that stuff that at one time was so valuable to you, you're going to be selling for pennies on the dollar to get it out of the way. Because either you don't need it, or it's gone out of style, or it's taken up too much space. Now, you don't have to worry about the necessities of your life. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You'll have everything you need. to live, even to prosper, as you follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We laid Floyd Westmoreland to rest just a few days ago here at Hillcrest. He was a member of our church for 54 years. How many of you all knew Floyd? Would you say amen? I mean, hands going up everywhere. Amen. Floyd was 8 or 9 times the deacon chairman at our church. Most of the time, you have to pull out a gun to get somebody to serve as chairman of deacons. And Floyd did it 8 or 9 times. He owned this church in the best sense of the word. And we had a glorious memorial service for him last Tuesday. I was meeting with the family, Alan, Wendy, Miss Linda, of course, that you see preparing our Wednesday night meals. We just had a good time of remembering and visiting. And I asked, you know, does he have a special verse, any scripture that you would want me to bring out in the memorial service? And almost in unison in the room, they said his favorite verse was Philippians 4:19. You know what that says? And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know what that told me about Floyd? He was a blessed man. He knew he was a blessed man, and he knew where his blessings came from. And he stood on that great statement that the one who honors the Lord will always honor. My God will supply all your need. Why? Because he's a good, good father. He's a good and loving and compassionate father. By the way, so was Floyd. He was a really good dad. And what a blessing to be able to testify that your father was a godly father. That his life meant something because he was like Christ. You may not have that testimony about your dad. Many don't. In fact, most don't, to be honest. But if you know Christ, you have living within you a loving, caring, providing, protecting, redeeming Father. And you know the first promise that he makes you? I will never leave you or forsake you. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. If you have an earthly father that bailed on you, you have a heavenly father who says he never will. And that what is what makes the Lord such a precious father to us. And it's why your greatest need this Christmas isn't that power tool. It's not that new set of golf clubs. It's not that ski-doo. It's not any of those things. Your greatest need this Christmas is the gift of Christ. A heavenly Father who left heaven to die in your place, and who's promised on your faith in what he's done for you to move into your life and never leave you nor forsake you. As our everlasting Father, we see the eternal nature of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ, the compassionate care of Christ. And then finally, you don't want to hear it, I'm going to say it anyway, the loving discipline of Christ. Good fathers are those who are not only compassionate toward their children and unconditionally love their children. Good fathers are those who faithfully and lovingly discipline their children in the best sense of the word discipline. And the Bible's clear that this is a role that our Lord continuously and intentionally assumes. Just as a good and faithful earthly king would reward and incentivize good behavior from his subjects while seeking to correct the bad behavior out of his subjects, Christ as King, God the Son, does the same thing with his own children. Look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God, what? Say it out loud. Disciplines you. Or yet again, Proverbs 3 and verse 11, a statement that's cited in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Now again, I know that this is an aspect of fatherhood that causes many people to cringe oftentimes, because there are a lot of angry dads out there, a lot of angry birds out there, and a lot of angry dads out there. And angry dads often respond impulsively, and sometimes the discipline is more about them than it is about the children. It's about making the dad feel better rather than improving the life of the child. And many times those kids grow up feeling like, y'all ever been there? You feel like you got to walk on eggshells from the minute dad gets home, because you never know if he's going to blow up. And oftentimes we as parents, I know you find this hard to believe in me, we don't always get it right. We don't always have all the facts. Sometimes we throw down discipline and it's unjust. But Christ never does. Can I say this morning, the coming King of whom Isaiah speaks is not a ticking time bomb. Say amen this morning. And he doesn't make mistakes when he disciplines his children. He does not discipline his children so much to punish us as he does to better us. That's the purpose of discipline. Not to punish, but to bless, to better us as people, to shape us as a potter shapes the clay on the potter's wheel. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us, watch this, for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose. God loves us just as we are, but God is not content to let us stay just as we are. He disciplines us in order to make us more like him. And you know, when you realize that and accept that, it'll completely change the way that you look at the trials of your life. It'll change the way you look at the troubles of your life. It'll change the way you view Christ as you walk through those dark days and those occasional dark valleys. I'm just saying this morning, with all of this, one of the biggest mistakes people often make is to judge their heavenly Father according to their view of their earthly father, and that is always a mistake. You don't judge your heavenly Father on the basis of your earthly father. It's the other way around. You judge your earthly father on the basis of your heavenly father. Your earthly father is not the standard of righteousness. He's not the standard of holiness. He is fallible and he is broken, but never forget, God used him to give you life. And that's why you may not walk in circles or run in circles with your father, but you always should honor your father. If for no other reason, God used him to give you life. Which means your father had a part in every blessing of life that you enjoy. Because you're here. Because of him. But you don't import your view of God based on your experience with dad here. That's a huge mistake, because the perfect standard is our Father, which art in heaven. And his love, his care, his provision, his protection, his discipline have been, are, and thank God, always will be perfect in your life. And that's why you can love him. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, the government of your life, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. And thank God for the perfect standard of Father God, Father Christ. It's in his name that we preach the gospel, and it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.